to Joshua. Okay? We left off with Joshua as we were looking at the fact that the land was distributed. All the Israelites were given their inheritance. And we were coming over to Joshua chapter 23. And there's a couple of very important things that take place over here. Okay? Oh, remember we saw Caleb. We saw Caleb getting his inheritance. All right? And now we come over to the fact that... let me just see something. Verse 13 of chapter 23. We didn't look at that one. Let's back up just a little bit. This is where Joshua starts to give his farewell address. Let's start in verse 2. Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, their heads, their judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. Again, extremely important. Know that the Israelites were the one after the Battle of Jericho. Israel was required to actually do the fighting, but notice how Joshua pulls it back and says, you know, don't get too puffed up. Remember, the reason you've had all of this success is that it is the Lord who is fighting for you. And clearly this relays over into our Christian life. God has given each one of his children gifts. This is what we've been studying, you know, in Ephesians 4, that God gives you talents to accomplish the purpose for which he calls you. But don't ever get so puffed up or so cocky that you think that you are the one who is doing this. All right. Whatever we have, whatever successes we have, we only have them because the Lord is the one who is fighting for us. And this is especially in the realm of spiritual warfare and not only for individuals, but as a church. Again, we're going through a period of tremendous unity and growth in our church. We're seeing financial blessing. We're seeing blessings in, you know, a lot of our young people have come to faith, you know, being baptized. So we're seeing a lot of good things. We can't get overconfident. We can't get, arrogant. Say, oh, look what we've done. You know, we must always turn around. And as Joshua says here, remember, we have these successes because the Lord is one who is fighting for us. You know, this is we are on the Lord's side. He's not on our side. Okay. So that's in there. Now move down a little bit to verse 5. The Lord your God will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord has your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. I'm repeating this. I know we went over this a little bit last week, but I'm repeating it because it's important to set up what's coming in the book of Judges. We're going to see a major change in the book of Judges. And notice here, Joshua, just before he dies, is warning them and cautioning them again that the reason they've had this success is because they have been obedient to the word of the Lord. And again, this, let me just finish and then we'll continue. Look at verse 10. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights you just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. This is such a great portion of scripture, because it really sets things down. I mean, why is there any success at all in the conquest of Israel? Not because Israel had the best trained army, because they didn't. Not because they had the best armament, they didn't. All right, but because they followed the plan of God, and every time they followed the plan of God, they followed the word of God. God gave them the success because that's what he promises. And this translates over into our daily Christian life, again, as well as to the church in general. You will find that you will have success in your Christian life as you just strictly obey the Lord. And that is not always the easiest thing to do. As we know, the philosophy of the world is so opposed to the message of Scripture. And so it is so easy to get swayed. I was talking to some of the guys this morning, the latest issue of the Reader's Digest. Bishop Desmond Tutu, Anglican bishop from South Africa, Nobel Peace Prize winner. The title of the article is, Why Do We Forgive? Okay? And the remarkable thing is that in the article he says, he begins extremely well. He says, I know my faith teaches me that I am to forgive because God has forgiven us. I said, okay, that's great. Okay? However, he very quickly slides from that down a slope. And while acknowledging that he knows this to be true, he says, in reality and in practice, that's not why. We must forgive other people for ourselves. Because it keeps us from getting angry, from getting bitter, and he goes into some psychological mumbo-jumbo that, you know, if you don't forgive the person, then you're letting that person control your life and all of this. So he concludes that the reason we forgive is because forgiveness is the ultimate act of self-interest. Thank you, Bishop Tutu. All right. So, you see, what is astounding here is that he acknowledges he knows what the Bible teaches and then just completely disregards it. All right? The Israelites knew the Word of God. And then what are we going to find? They completely disregard it. Now, how does that translate over for us? When we know the Word of God, and then just disregard it and go into lapse into secular psychology or secular humanistic thinking, we can expect the same kind of trouble that the Israelites encountered. Now, theirs was a physical warfare. Ours is spiritual warfare. So if you're encountering defeat in your spiritual warfare, take stock and find out why. Where are you departing from the word of the Lord? Because he's promised that if we are holding to the word of truth, we will have success in spiritual warfare. Notice where I'm placing this success. You don't hear me say to have it, not that you're necessarily going to have business success or financial success, or you know, you're going to get your dream job. You may or may not. All right. But in spiritual warfare, you are guaranteed to have success. Because in spiritual warfare, you can have success even when it looks outwardly that everything is falling down around you. Yes. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up too, because just because you are going through even physical or even spiritual warfare and it seems like you are not prevailing doesn't necessarily mean that you are disobeying the Word of God. All right? If you are disobeying the Word of God, then you can expect that you will suffer some sort of defeat. Okay? I mean, that's just a given. But just because you are experiencing trouble, that doesn't mean that you are necessarily disobeying the word of God, because sometimes God brings trouble into your life for other reasons, such as Job. All right. Job suffered all kinds of problems, and yet we know it was not because he sinned. And the error of his friends were that they just presumed, oh no, you got to be sinning. So we have to be careful of that. So, you know, the converse of the argument isn't always true. That's a logical principle as well as a theological one. Yes, John.
Great, but if
Yes. Yeah. And you know, sometimes God will bring his people into financial success and business success and other types of success, but not always. You know? And that's in his sovereignty that he decides on how he's going to do that. Okay? So we need to make sure that we separate things. And again, if you are in disobedience to his word, then you can expect trouble. But just because you are in trouble doesn't mean that you're in disobedience to his word. All right? That's what we call a converse argument, which is not always true. Okay? All right. So here's Joshua giving, relating the history of Israel and how the success, etc. And then he concludes this great farewell address over in chapter 24. All right, starting in verse 14. And these are just some great verses. I hope everybody is familiar with these. All right. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Boy, there's a sermon right there, isn't there? Okay. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now, let me just stop there for a minute before we get into the rest of the verse, the rest of the statement. Notice what he's saying. Put away the gods which your father served beyond the river. That's actually an allusion to Abraham before his conversion. All right? He's not talking about Egypt because he mentions Egypt. All right? Remember where Abraham came from. God called Abraham out of a pagan society and set his affection upon him. He loved him. And brought him into Jehovah worship. All right. So this is actually an allusion back to that, you know, don't go all the way back to Abraham and say, remember where Abraham came from. All right. So he says, which your father served, beyond the river or the gods of the, beyond the river and in Egypt and served the Lord. And then he repeats it somewhat. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay? So there's a clear choice that's to be made. Now, all right, Calvinists, how do you answer that? Choose you this day. Chris, go ahead. Sure. Same answer? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. But both right. Sure. The idea is, look, every single person has the responsibility to choose God. And if you don't, then you suffer the consequences eternally. All right. But we know that the doctrines of grace teach who are those who can serve God? Only those who he regenerates their hearts, those who are born again. So don't let language, because this is a verse a lot of times they're going to be thrown at you in a debate scenario, debating with an Arminian. All right, so understand that. All right, so of course, what do the people say? Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Wow. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve the foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. now. Go ahead.
Okay.
That which belongs to God, he is jealous and he will share it with no one. And if you're a child of God, that includes you. And that is why God comes down very hard on those who oppose his people. But he also comes down hard on those who claim to be his people and start serving other gods. Whether it be other gods or other philosophies, which is still another god, small g. All right. Okay. But that's what he means. In fact, in another portion of Scripture, he says, my name is jealous. All right. Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. If it is truly an elect person.
Truly an elect person.
Yes.
And they'll still be saved.
Well, he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's talking about pastors, leaders of churches, who have strayed so far from the truth. And he says they built on the foundation. The Apostle Paul says he's built on a foundation. In other words, they're truly saved people. And yet what they're teaching in their churches is so far from biblical truth that he says all of the good works. In other words, here's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 3. There are some pastors who have truly come to faith in Christ, and yet they have gone the way of whether it be secular philosophy or some false religions, false teaching that is far from the Word of God. And when judgment day comes, all of those work, they'll go their whole life thinking that they have done all of this work for God. When it's judged, it's all going to be burned up. And nothing is going to be left. But he said, goes on and says, yet they will be saved, though as by fire. Yes.
You understand? Am I correct? I mean, some people say, well, that he's backslid so far that the Lord might take him out of this world. I don't necessarily think that's the condition the Lord is speaking about. I think he's speaking about those that are creating a real deceptive indifference towards the gospel, who are his elect teachers that have gone astray.
I know what you're saying, but there are cases where the Lord may take an individual believer. For example, 1 Corinthians 11. If the Corinthian church were profaning the Lord's Supper, all right? And he says, and so they were coming to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, because of this, some of you have gotten sick and some have died. So there, you can actually, even a true believer, can stray so far from the truth that God may say, okay, that's it, I'm far enough, I'm taking you home, before you go any further. All right? And that's the admonition. So that's why every time we have the Lord's Supper here, that I always give the examination. I never, never, ever, and you don't hear me say never very often, you know, but I never will administrate the Lord's Supper without giving the admonition, make sure that you are coming to this table in a worthy manner. There are some churches that actually have closed, as you know, there's some churches that close communion for that reason. I don't believe we should go that far. That's why I always give the admonition. It's up to you as the individuals to determine, are you worthy or not? I can't determine that. Okay, John. In other words, they're saved and they're actually believe they're working for the kingdom, and yet their doctrine has moved so far away that they're producing nothing for the kingdom, yet they themselves have been truly saved. So it's kind of like we might say getting in by their skin of their teeth. All right. Just trying to give a modern, a modern euphemism. Okay. All right. So which is, and Paul's admonishing pastors there to be careful. So let me give you an example of how this might work in our society. Somebody truly comes to faith, and we know, look, we have a very specific doctrinal confession that we hold to here. But we don't hold that if you don't hold to that confession, you're not saved. We don't believe that. But, and even in our Tuesday night Bible study, we've been focusing on some theologies that other churches are teaching that we believe are so far from the truth that it's actually hindering people in their spiritual life. Okay, I'm not going to name them, but you know what I'm talking about. And yet we understand that some of these pastors are very sincere men, but they've bought into a system that is bankrupt and it's not biblical. So they can be working for many, many years, believing they're doing the right thing, and are really accomplishing nothing. I will name one thing in particular. Take the Word of Faith movement. Take the Word of Faith movement. You very, from the pulpit of these Word of Faith churches, you will very seldom hear sin, repentance, striving, working out your sanctification with fear and trembling. You won't hear those things. What will you hear? Oh, just believe and God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Are they helping their people? No, they're actually giving a false gospel, and people are wondering why they don't have the peace of God, why they don't have the joy of the Lord. Why? Because they believe that if they were doing what was right, they would be wealthy. After all, according to these people, God wants everybody wealthy. But that's not the message of Scripture. So here you have men who might truly be saved. And by the way, I'm not saying that the Word of Faith men are necessarily saved. All right. I'm just giving an example. All right. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Well, see. That's what I'm trying to draw a fine line, because there are some people who I believe, when you pin them down, they are teaching the right gospel, but they're adding other things to it. And it's not for me to judge. For example, even a lot of the Word of Faith guys, not the main guys, I think they're really charlatans. All right. But I think some pastors who are influenced by that have done so out of deception. All right. And are deceived because they're not rooted and grounded and probably shouldn't be pastors in the first place. All right. Which happens a lot. All right. So if you pin some of these guys down, repentance is absolutely essential. And you can go through the major doctrines that we would say would be essential to be a Christian. They'll agree with them all. But then they've added to it, all right? And where the line goes, I'm not going to draw it. I'm not going to draw the line. Okay, if you step over, some lines we can draw because they're scriptural. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a, I don't care who you are, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in the Trinity. If you don't believe in the vicarious atonement, you're not a Christian. Yes, yeah. So, we can say that clearly, but there's other lines that are a little bit more blurry, and I'm not going to be the one to set where that line is, because then, firstly, it's just not my job.
But don't you think there comes a line as a pastor or as a leader where even though you might think that person is saved in that, but you would be very cautious on whether or not they influence the plot?
Oh, yeah, there's times that I'll name names from the pulpit. I have done that in the past. There are certain quote theologies out there that when I get to it in the course of my exposition, I will just absolutely name names. For example, like Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn's a heretic. Stay away from him. Don't listen to him. Have nothing to do with him. And I have no problem saying that from the pulpit on tape. All right. Other men, I won't do that. I'll warn about in generalities. But if I'm not sure, I'm not gonna name somebody who may in fact be a true brother. Okay, does that make sense?
But we could answer to that.
Yes, yes. I don't want to be calling a true brother a false, a heretic. Okay, and let me redefine heretic. When I say heretic, I'm talking about a damnable heresy. because any error in theology is really heresy. But who's to say? I mean, we know that I'm not arrogant enough to think that we have 100% truth and we haven't erred on anything. That would be arrogance. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. So we have Joshua giving this charge. And one of the things that I wanted to say about it was notice how strongly the people respond. Yes, we will serve the Lord. All right. And notice how Joshua comes back at him again, you know, because he's cautioning him. Because basically what he's doing, they're vowing here. They're reaffirming their covenant. And remember, when you are a member of the covenant, there are consequences for a violation of the covenant. This again goes back to why do we emphasize the covenant so much in Reformed theology? Because if you understand the terms of the covenant, if you violate the terms of the covenant, there are consequences for it. Now, let me just reiterate a little bit about the covenant of grace. The beauty of the covenant of grace is that it's what, in legal terms, we call an ex parte covenant. In other words, God set the terms of the covenant. He kept the covenant in Christ so that we could enter into it. All right. So from that respect, it's not like we can break the covenant totally and we would be excluded from it. No, in fact, part of the doctrine is obviously that if you are truly brought into the covenant through the blood of Christ, you will persevere to the end. There's no way that you can be lost. That's part of the guarantee. However, the way God has structured the covenant is once you're in the covenant by His grace, if you violate the terms of the covenant, the ethics and the oaths that He has placed on you, you will suffer consequences. Not eternally. And there's the distinction. All right? Not eternally. Why? Because there's a guarantee. That's one of the beauties. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. All right? However, if you violate the terms of the covenant, you may very well, in fact, probably will suffer temporal consequences. And they may not be very pleasant either. And so that's why he's cautioning them. They're vowing before God, and that translates again. Now, remember, this is the physical covenant he's talking about, and they could be expelled from the physical covenant. The spiritual covenant, you can never be expelled from if you're truly a member of it. Okay? So, what we have here is the message for us is be careful. You know? And in fact, this is what I love too, about how the gospel is truly presented in Scripture. All right? You know how the gospel is presented in most evangelical churches? Oh, please come. Please, 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 please. God just wants you to come in the worst way. There's nothing He can do about it, but if you just would come. That's not how the gospel is presented in Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, you know, when they started walking away from Him. He didn't go, oh, wait a minute. You know what? Maybe I was a little too harsh. Let me explain that over again. No, he turned to the disciples. You want to go too? And remember what he said. He says, when people said, I want to be your disciple, he says, count the cost. When was the last time you ever heard of a televangelist? Somebody says, yes, I raise my hand, I want to come into the kingdom. Well, now, wait a minute. Before you do that, I want you to make sure you know what you're doing. Count the cost. Do you know this? When was the last time? You haven't heard that. But that's the way Jesus did it. Okay? Because if you come to Christ, you don't come partially to Christ. You come, you give all, or you give nothing at all. And in fact, I'm getting into my morning message again. How does this always happen? you guys know you sneak a look at my notes? But because that's exactly what it is. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are His, you are bought by Him, you're not your own, and He sets the rules, and you must do what He tells you to do, whether you want to or not. Yes.
But wouldn't you think then, isn't if someone walks into church and
Yes. Yes. Yes.
You don't think there was 25 verses of just that guy? See, I always felt that I've been through exactly what you're describing now, where a revival evangelist comes in and gives a message, and he's expecting that through him the Holy Spirit is moved. And nobody steps forward whatsoever. So they just keep pleading. When the Holy Spirit reaches into the heart of an unsaved, that is the effectual call of God.
Yes.
And I always felt that if someone was committed and the Holy Spirit was working on their heart, that long before the invitation comes, he's got his hand on his
head. That's exactly. Yeah, right.
Am I right?
Yes.
Why wait till the end? I want to be saved now.
Yes.
And I saw that a couple of times in my life. So. If you're an evangelist and you give an open invitation and nobody commits themselves to it, then I think it comes and you say, well, okay, the Lord's not, didn't work this time.
Yeah. No, you're right. Two years ago, I was asked to speak at a Five Solas conference down in Florida.
Right.
All right, and they asked me to speak on Sola Deo Gloria, okay, which was the summation. So I was giving the... not only on Sola Deo Gloria, but I was asked to sum up the whole conference. At the end of it, okay, and because I was the last person, I believed in giving a gospel call. When you preach the gospel, I think you got to give a gospel call. And I said something like this. I said, as a pastor, to everyone who is in this room, if you are not saved, I am pleading with you to repent of your sin. That's not what I was talking about before. There's a difference. As a pastor, somebody who has a heart for the people of reform, I do. I'm pleading with you. Repent. But I'm not pleading with you just to make a decision. I'm pleading with you to repent. Then I backed up and I said, as a preacher... as a pastor, teacher, someone who has been called by God to preach the gospel, I'm commanding you to repent. And a lot of people sat up in their chairs when I said that. Even had a pastor come up to me and say, I'd never heard that before. But the scripture says that God commands everyone everywhere to repent. So as a preacher of the gospel, I have not only the authority... but the obligation, not just to plead, because the scripture does give that, you know, as a pastor's heart, I'm concerned, and I will plead with anybody who's not a Christian to repent. But I'm also going to give the command, because you have that clear obligation. And then we pray for those people that God would change their hearts and give them the ability to repent. All right, so it's kind of like a two-edged sword. But in the gospel call, you don't water it down. And like you say, 25 courses are just as I am to work up the emotions so that somebody may be hesitating. No, if they're hesitating, God isn't calling them. What was the response of the crowd when Peter preached at Pentecost? And what was Peter's response? You dirty, rotten scoundrels! That's clean. You know, I modernized that a little bit. But that's basically what Peter said. You dirty, rotten scoundrels, you nailed that man to the cross, the only innocent man of the devil, you nailed him to a cross. And what happened? The Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, and they said, what must we do to be saved? He didn't have to plead with them. Okay? You see the difference?
And that could have come in the middle of his message.
Sure.
Because the conviction of the power.
Of course. Praise God. That's biblical. Calling people to do that is not. Okay. All right. Well, we've actually gone through the whole... I didn't even get to one-tenth of my lesson plan here. You guys are bad. And any final thoughts or questions on this? But this is a very important topic for us.
yeah. Prayed that prayer. You guys are so dumb. They were never saved.
Yeah.
They think they had it. Yeah. We're the ones that think they're saved, and they're living like hell.
Yes.
And this week especially really bothered me just to see these teenagers and 20-year-olds over and over to the same group. And I want to reach out to them. I wanted to rant on Facebook this week. Stop preaching this false gospel.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you know, catchphrase like that was very popular about 20 years ago. The bumper stickers, try God. You know, no, we don't try God. And you know, we even need to be careful about how we the terminology we use. I know. I think once in Scripture it talks about accepting God for one particular context. But even to put out it says, we want you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. I mean. I don't want to split hairs, but that's technically not right. You want to pray that he accepts you. You know, not that you accept him. All right? And so we come with repentance. Right? That's what we're called to repentance. What must I do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized. All right? And even this idea of altar calls or raising your hand is really not biblical. In fact, that started with, I was going to say, I keep going to say Albert Finney, but Charles Finney, all right, and as patently non-biblical, all right, the public profession is the baptism, not some emotional call walking down an aisle. No, it's baptism, and you baptize somebody not just upon profession of faith, but there's an examination that takes place. The apostles didn't have to. They had the gift from God. They knew if somebody was saved, But as a church, we're obligated to examine people to make sure that we don't have false professors going into the baptismal tank. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us and how we thank you for your word. But, Father, first and foremost, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who's also our friend. But, Father, may we not mistake the friendship we have with Christ as a familiarity that should not be there. But, Father, we recognize that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who died for us. And he deserves our worship with reverence and awe. And so, Father, may we strike the right attitude as we come before you in worship this morning, that we would come with reverence and awe, Father, as your children, with that family love. But, Father, may we never forget that you are the sovereign God. We are your creatures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.